Know how to get to these if you need to. GraceBibleChurch.org. Always the same. There's all kinds of stuff there. Not just these lessons, but other lessons as well. Okay, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're putting ourselves sort of in the sandals of the average Jew on the street during the first century. And we're a little confused because there was this guy who came claiming to be the Messiah. His name was Jesus. And he lived up in Nazareth for part of his life. So we call him, we think of him as Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be the Messiah. And we didn't see all of this ourselves firsthand, but we heard that some of the things he was doing and saying certainly would make you think he was the Messiah. But we're confused because the Messianic kingdom that we thought he came to institute was not instituted. And so we don't know exactly what happened. Were we wrong about him? Were we wrong about God's promise to us as a nation? The promise being rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. Were we wrong about that? Because clearly the kingdom was not instituted. So we're a little bit puzzled. But we got this friend, this guy named Matthew, who he hung around with this guy for a few years, and he really saw firsthand some stuff that we need to know about. So he's written this letter to the Jewish community in which he talks about some of the things that we're confused about. So we're reading his letter, and we're considering what he's got to say, and he's helping us. And what he's told us already in the first part of his letter here is that the ancestry of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, that fit the bill. If you look back at his ancestry, you can trace it back through David and all the way back to Abraham. Those were messianic requirements, and he met those. So that seems to work okay. He had the legal right to the throne of Messiah because he was a descendant of David, and he has to be in the Davidic line to reign on the throne, David's throne, and he met that. That was good. His birth was unique in that it was a virgin birth. That was prophesied concerning Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7. So he met that requirement as well. So that kind of fits it. The place of his birth was messianic. He was born in Bethlehem, and that's where he was supposed to be. Actually, we think it's probably that birthing stable there at Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. The flock that belonged to the temple, the sheep that belonged to the temple, that he was probably born in that stable there, but certainly born in the environs of Bethlehem. That made sense. He stayed a little while down in Egypt, and that made sense because the scripture said that God called his son forth from Egypt. So Messiah had to be down there for some part of his early life to be called forth from there. Jesus of Nazareth met that requirement. That worked. So we've seen that much so far, and we ain't even out of chapter 2 yet. So everything that Matthew is telling us should shore up our viewpoint that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. So why wasn't the Messianic kingdom instituted? What happened? What happened to it? Is it going to be later? Is it going to be not at all? So we're looking for answers, and Matthew's giving us some. He's helping us out. So let's read some more of his letter this morning and see if we can't get some more assurance that we were right about this guy. In chapter 2, we have the incident where the Magi, we call them the wise men, and I like that term because anybody that seeks the Savior, anybody that seeks the Son of God, that's a wise man. I like that title for those guys. It kind of was applied for a different reason, but nevertheless, it fits these guys. They came to visit him when he was about 2, and they caused quite a stir when they rolled into town with their 50 camel caravan and all the stuff that went with that. And Herod, the king of that area at the time, lied through his teeth to them about his interest in also finding this child, this son of God, this king of the Jews. He wasn't interested in finding him because, like they were, he was interested in finding him so he could kill him. But nevertheless, they came, they visited, and God sent them home on a different way. So that gives us verse 13 of chapter 2. Let's pick that trail up there. Now, when they had departed, that is the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. This is this passage about how he ends up being called back from Egypt. So take him down there and reside there for a little while. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Remember, Herod said, well, tell me where you... if you find this child, so I can come and worship him too. Lion dog that he was. So he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there he was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I called, or out of Egypt, I call my son. Did I call my son? That's another one of the messianic prophecies that we've already mentioned that he fulfilled as well. That's Hosea 11:1, by the way, if you care. And when Herod saw they had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its environs from 2 years and under. Now, the reason he picked that age group is because the Magi told Herod that they had seen Jesus' star, the king of the Jews had seen his star in the sky about 2 years earlier and followed that star over to where they visited his house in Bethlehem. So he says, well, wait, that child could be as old as 2 years of age. So I'll just kill everybody 2 years and under. That way I'll get everybody. I can't miss. That's the kind of guy he was. And that's what he did. Slaughtered all the children 2 years and under to protect his own realm, his own regime. The fact that he's murdering helpless children didn't matter at all. What a guy. Kind of reminds me of Vladimir Putin. Just bomb and kill the maternity hospitals and the children's hospitals and anything else you want to do. Doesn't matter. Wants to win that war, wants to defeat the Ukrainians, and so he'll just kill anything and anybody that stands in his way. Maybe that's why God tells him in Ezekiel 37 and 38, I am against you, O Gog. And God has already bought the burial plot for the Russian army. It's the mountains of Israel. He's going to sucker them down into there, and he's going to open those mountains up, and he's going to bury them all alive. So their grave site is already bought and paid for and set up by God. So he's going to bring his judgment on them for that sort of thing. Herod's did the same thing here on a little smaller scale, perhaps. So then that was another messianic prophecy being fulfilled. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, that's Bethlehem, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. That's Rachel was considered kind of the mother of Israel. Weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so the prophecy of concerning Messiah was fulfilled in this way as well. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So he rose, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he'd heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, that is, that would be the southern provinces of Judea. Herod had three sons. One reigned the southern provinces, Archelaus. Herod Antipas reigned in the northern provinces up around Galilee. And Herod Philip reigned over the eastern side of the Jordan, over in Perea, over in that area there. So this guy is reigning in the Judean area from Galilee south, let's say. And when Joseph realizes that, he said, well, I'm not going to live there. This guy is too much of a despot to live under him. So he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So Joseph comes all the way back up from Egypt, up to the northern portions of Palestine, the northern portions of Israel, into the area of Galilee. That's why Jesus was known as a Galilean, and all of his disciples came from up there as well. So he sets root down as a child, through his parents, of course, in the northern parts of Israel. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was not a well-thought-of, well-respected city. It was the Las Vegas of Israel, or the New Orleans, perhaps, something like that. It was a city of ill repute. It was a military town, and you know how those are. If you've ever lived near one or whatever, you probably got the idea. So Jesus went and lived in what was a unimpressive, in many ways undesirable city. That's when Nathanael was called as a prophet, as a disciple. He said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When the other disciples were telling him that they thought they'd found the Messiah, he said, nah, there ain't nothing good that can come out of that place. But that's where Jesus lived as a youth. And again, that was a fulfillment of prophecy, so that what the prophet said might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. That was not a particularly complimentary term. To be known as a Nazarene was not real great. But it was another one of the messianic prophecies that we see fulfilled. So Matthew is telling us even more things that we can use to conclude, well, I think we must have been right about this guy, because all of this stuff is working out correctly for the Messiah. So all of that's background stuff. All that is kind of his early childhood days. And then we jump fast forward for about almost 28 years or so, and Jesus begins his public ministry. Now, all of the priests in the Levitical system began their ministry at age 30. Jesus wasn't in the Levitical priesthood. He was in the Melchizedekian priesthood. Remember that? He was in a different order. He was a priest, but not of the order that served in the temple and that were the descendants of Levi. So he was a Melchizedekian priest, but he still would begin his public ministry around age 30. And so the narrative we have in the Gospels kind of leaps forward from his childhood up into his public ministry, and he would be around about the age of 30 when all this starts, okay? So another one of the characteristics of Messiahship is that he had an assistant. He had a forerunner, a guy who sort of warmed up the crowd, so to speak, warmed up the nation, alerted the nation that he was about to make an appearance, to try to get the nation to turn to repentance, to a willingness to accept him and follow him as Messiah. This guy's name, this assistant's name, was John. He's one of about 15 Johns in the scripture. If you can keep them all straight, you're doing good. This is John the Baptist. So in those days, verse 1 of chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, now what's he doing out in the boonies? Preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Why isn't he in the temple? Why isn't he preaching in Jerusalem in the temple environs? Because John is not a representative of the religious system of the day. He is an exception to that. He is an outsider to the religious system of the day. He's not going to fulfill any of the traditional roles of priest. He's going to function out in the boonies. He's going to dress differently. He's going to eat differently. He's going to act differently, because he's not a representative of Pharisaic Judaism or the Sadducees or any of the religious groups of the day. He's different. And he's working out in the wilderness, and the gist of his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hey guys, change your mind about your need for righteousness and forgiveness, because God is about to institute the messianic kingdom. It's right here at hand. Jesus is about to appear and offer the nation that kingdom. So he's kind of an opening act, so to speak, a previewer of Messiah. So here comes John, and he's preaching this message. And Matthew points out to us that this is the one that was referred to by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So Matthew points out to us that this guy, this John the Baptist guy, he's the one that the prophet Isaiah said would come and preview the Messiah. So here's another consistency between the claim of Jesus of Nazareth and Messiahship. He's got an assistant here. And the assistant is kind of paving the way, laying the groundwork for the appearance of Messiah. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He looks more like Grizzly Adams than he does a temple priest. He's dressing kind of rough, living off the land. He's a different kind of guy because he is not representing the religious culture of the day, because it is corrupt. And so John is not representing it in his lifestyle, in his dress, anything. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, John is doing well. He has quite a following.
But it seems like anybody that was dressed that way and acted that way, why would they draw people to him?
Because I think they recognize the corruption of the religious system of the day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who thought they were the leaders, weren't really providing spiritual leadership for the people, and so they're turning to another source. And John is that source. And when they see that happening, and this is to your point, Martha, they don't like it. They don't like that John is baptizing, because, hey, that's their job. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priesthood, they all baptize people into Judaism, proselytes and so on, to identify people with Judaism. So when John's out there baptizing, they're thinking, who is this guy who in essence is supplanting us? He's doing our job. And he has no business doing that. So they're jealous. They're not happy at all that John is developing quite a following. What's baptism all about here? What's he doing here? Why is he baptizing? Well, if you are a Dallas Cowboy, what kind of a jersey do you put on? Dallas Cowboy jersey, don't you? What does your other team members put on? A Dallas Cowboy jersey. So you all look the same. You identify with each other, don't you? Baptism is basically identification. And if you're a member of a certain team, you all wear the same team jersey to be identified together as a group. So what these guys are doing, they're identifying with John's message and being baptized by water to identify with other people of like mind who agree with John's message and want to be associated with each other. So he's building an identifiable group of followers through water baptism. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, now here comes the religious system of the day. There were several different groups. Pharisees were a group, Sadducees were a group, the Essenes were a group, the Zealots were a group. You have these little subcultural sects that were around during that day, and they had different followings and different beliefs and so on, and we could go into all that, but you won't remember, and it won't matter anyway. These are basically the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were a little more conservative, and the Sadducees were more the priesthood, and they had different religious beliefs, but they're the system, okay? They're the Democrats and the Republicans of the political system, the two main political parties, let's say, of our day. They were kind of like that of their day. So they come out to him to be baptized as well, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wow, there's a welcoming greeting, isn't it? Just smack them upside the head, John. Calls them a brood of vipers, poisonous snakes, who are trying to escape the wrath to come. And obviously John thought they were the object of that wrath, or they wouldn't be needing to try to escape it, were they? Clearly, they are not in lockstep with John and his ministry. Anything but that. He says, if you really want to be associated with those who are repenting and are ready to accept the Messianic kingdom, bring forth the fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is one of the principles we will see in this book that's emphasized from time to time, is that you will know righteous people by righteous fruit. Not by what they say, but by what they do. What does their life produce? That's always a much better indicator than what somebody says. What do they do? And he says, if you guys want to be associated with the righteous, then behave in that way. And don't suppose this. Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. See, one of the privileges that they thought they had, they thought God was an old fishing buddy of theirs, and that they would be treated differently by virtue of the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Hey, we're part of this Abrahamic covenant that God made. So we're special. God will treat us better and differently than other sinners. So we claim that we've got special privilege and position by virtue of our Abraham ancestry. And John says, forget that nonsense. That ain't going to cut it. For I say to you that God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So Abraham's descendancy can be the result of just changing these rocks that you see laying around here to being the children of Abraham. That doesn't mean a thing. So physical descendancy that they thought was so important and that gained them special privilege was worth nothing.
Do you think you can compare that with the way children might feel if their parents are Christians?
Yes, yes. Privilege is valued way too highly, isn't it? Because privilege doesn't mean a thing. It could be social privilege, it could be financial privilege, it could be religious privilege. Privilege does not count. And that's what John is trying to tell these guys. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind about the need for righteousness on your part and a willingness to accept it from Messiah. That's what you need to do. Your heart needs to be prepared and ready for that. And physical descendancy means nothing. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, that his judgment is just ready to take place here. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Pharisaic Judaism, which was a perversion of Mosaic Judaism, was about to be cut down and thrown into the fire. The Judaism that the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught was not righteous Mosaic Pharisaism. And that's what John told them. You think they went back to Jerusalem feeling real good about themselves? John called them a brood of vipers. And their great asset of physical lineage coming from Abraham that they thought was so much, was so important and provided him with that privileged position, he just says, worth nothing. He basically stripped him of anything they came in terms of credential or whatever to offer, kind of sent them home with their legs between, their tail between their legs. Now he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. I'm associating you guys together with each other through water baptism. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The association that Messiah will have will be that of a spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit of God will unite together Messiah's followers, not water. And the fire perhaps is a reference to the judgment that's ultimately going to come to these false groups of the day. So John's doing one thing, but Messiah is going to do another. John's worthiness is of one nature, but Messiah's is much, much higher. So there's a difference between what he's doing and what Messiah is going to do, but they're both preaching the same gospel. They're both presenting the same opportunities. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a picture of separation. The way they used to winnow wheat was they would get to, when they harvested their wheat, you get the wheat grain and then you get a bunch of chaff along with it. You dump that all in a big pile in some high place where the wind is blowing, and you just take your shovel and you get a shovel load of that and you toss it up in the air. The kernels are heavy enough that they'll just drop back down to the ground, but the chaff will get blown away by the wind. So if you just sit there and do that long enough, what happens? The chaff is all blown away, and what's left is the usable kernel of wheat. That's how they separated the usable and the non-usable. They just tossed it up in the air with a winnowing fork or shovel and let the wind blow the useless stuff away. And that's the picture John is saying here. Messiah is come ready to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. You will not enter the Messianic kingdom if you are the chaff. That has to be separated out. And that's still true. That will be true at the second advent when he comes back as well. There'll be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous because no unrighteous will enter the Messianic kingdom. Only the righteous. So if you were able to live through the judgments of the tribulation period, and you ain't going to be able to do that, but if you did, and let's say, not talking about us today because we're going to go to rapture, but other people, if you could live through that, you still would face the separation at the end of the tribulation period before you could go into the millennial kingdom. If you were unrighteous at the end of the tribulation period, you would still get thrown into the lake of fire. So this picture of separation of the righteous from the unrighteous is another messianic activity that Jesus was going to do, and John warns them about that. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the lake of fire. We'll see a bunch of parables later on that stress the same point, the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to entering the Messianic kingdom. We'll see those in chapter 13 and in chapter 25. We'll get to that later. So then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Why? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Remember, John is trying to associate people together with a repentant attitude toward Messiah, and they are now ready to receive him as Messiah. They're recognizing their need for messianic imposed righteousness. Why does Jesus come? John sees him, verse 14, tries to stop him. John says, I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? he's puzzled. He says, Jesus, why are you coming to me to be associated with all these sinners? Because you're not one of them. We are all sinners. We are associating ourselves with your impending righteous kingdom. So why have you come here? And Jesus doesn't really elaborate and give him an answer that we might want. He's answered him, said, permit at this time, for it in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all unrighteousness. Excuse me. To fulfill all righteousness. Became a heretic there for a minute. Then he permitted him. What is he talking about, I wonder? What is all righteousness that needs to be fulfilled through this baptism? Well, a lot of your commentators will say, well, he's associating himself with sinners. But I don't think that's true, because he associated with sinners when he became incarnate. He associated with mankind through the incarnation, not through this baptism. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he was separate from sinners, that he separated himself from them. I think the better explanation of why he's doing this is because, remember now, he's a Melchizedekian priest. He's 30 years old. It's time for him to begin his priesthood as a Melchizedekian priest. And the way they did that was through a washing ceremony, a ritual involving water and washing. All the priests went through that. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here, is that he is, in essence, inaugurating his Melchizedekian priesthood. He's starting his priesthood at age 30 as a Melchizedekian priest, and the baptism here is, in effect, the ritual of washing that inaugurates that priesthood. That makes a lot more sense to me than the explanation that he's somehow or another identifying with sinners. He's already identified as much as he can be when he became a human being. So I think the baptism, if you think of it as the inauguration of that Melchizedekian priesthood, you're on the right track. I think you'd be okay there.
You always wonder why he didn't say that.
No, he doesn't go into the detail. And oftentimes in Scripture, that's the way. We get a very brief summation of something, and it's left for us to try to figure out why or how does this work or something like that. But, you know, he could have said, well, John, listen, you know, I'm a member of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Did you remember that? And we do this sort of thing, you know, when we're 30 and we begin and all that. He doesn't go into that. He just says, it fulfills all righteousness. That is, I think, Jesus becoming that priest is a fulfillment of that righteousness. So after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So in addition to the visual sign of the Spirit of God descending on him for his public ministry, you get the audible sign as well of God speaking and identifying this man as his son. And by the way, the beloved son there is the word used for an only child. Who else is that used of? You. Scriptures refer to us as God's dear children with the same term that is used of Jesus, as an only child. So God interacts with us as a heavenly father as though we are his only child. Ephesians chapter 5, I believe, is another reference for that. So you wonder, how in the world does he do that? Because clearly there's more of us than one down here. But remember, if he can call the trillions of celestial objects into place and have a name for each one of them, as he does, he can keep us all separated as an individual unit. So, God refers to his son as an only child. He refers to you and I as an only child. So, we get both the visual attestation and we get the audible attestation that this is indeed Messiah, God's son. So Matthew's kind of raining proofs on us here, isn't he? He's just given us instance after instance after instance that does indeed support the viewpoint that this Jesus of Nazareth guy, the one we thought was Messiah, looks like we were right. All of this stuff authenticates his claim. So we still are concerned. We're confused that the kingdom wasn't instituted, yet all of this stuff looks like it fit him. Why wasn't it? Well, we're not done with the book, are we? We got some more things to learn before we're done. All right, now, what happens next? Well, Jesus gets a little encounter with our arch enemy, his arch enemy as well, Satan. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who's the initiator of this incident? Satan or the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it's like a parent taking a child by the hand and leading them to a safe place or a place where they want them. The Holy Spirit, in effect, leads Jesus by the hand into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by Satan right off the bat. And after he'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Yikes. You're familiar with the law of threes? You can live about 3 minutes without air, and about 3 days without water, and about 3 weeks without food, and then everything turns to pot after that. You start disintegrating in a hurry. If you can't get air in about 3 minutes, you're toast. If you can't get water in about 3 days, you're toast. If you can't get food in about 3 weeks, you're toast. He goes 40 days and 40 nights with nothing. How does that work? Well, that works sort of miraculously. That's just as much a miracle as raising Lazarus from the dead. For him to be able to sustain life for 40 days, that's 6 weeks. With nothing to drink, nothing to eat, presumably he's breathing, he got air. How does he hold up for that length of time, knowing the way the human body functions and what it has to have to sustain itself? Well, there's no explanation other than the fact that it's a divine enablement. God enables him to do this. He clearly is in the will of God in this incident. He's being sustained by God. Then he gets hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. I guess so. I can understand that statement. So he's kind of, what would we say, ripe. He's prepared for this temptation. He's desperately hungry. And here comes old Satan along. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," isn't that sneaky on his part? Well, if you really are who you say you are, kind of appeals to his own pride, his own ego, then command that these stones become bread. Hey, if you're really who you say you are, take care of this really strong hunger that you are experiencing by just commanding that these rocks here on the ground become bread. Get you something to eat. Well, he really was who he said he was. Why didn't he do that? And he gives us a principle that we need to pick up here and remember as we go. And he says in verse 4, in response to Satan's temptation, "It is written." Written where? What's written? So he got a notebook with him of things that he's going to go by? He's referring, of course, to the Word of God. That's the standard for men's lives, the Word of God. Who cares? Who cares anymore about the Word of God? You can go into many churches around this community today and not even see a Bible. People don't care. They don't need their Bibles because they don't pay attention to it. It is not the light unto their feet. It is not the pathway through life. They don't care about it. Plays no role in their life. Played a role in Jesus' life, didn't it? It is written. His response to how to handle this temptation by Satan is to go back to what does God say? If you don't care what God says, you probably don't care about God at all. If you do care about God at all, you will revere what God has said. And he does, of course, revere his Father, and he reveres what his Father has said. So he refers to that to deal with this dilemma. You know, the reason most people can't handle difficulties in life is that they're not preparing their foundation and their base for dealing with those as life goes along. They don't read the Word of God. They don't learn principles. They don't build upon a solid foundation of sound doctrine and sound behavior. And so when a storm of life befalls them, they can't handle it. They get depressed. They get discouraged. They don't know what to do. They usually stop going to church and stop associating with their Christian friends because they're too discouraged to do it. And that's just exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. We should be building upon it is written at all times so that when the storms of life fall upon us, we got a foundation to deal with that. We know how to handle things because we know principles that we can bring in and apply. And that's what Jesus did here. He said, look, I got a principle I can rely on here, and it was written. I learned it by the fact it was written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, hey, I don't have to turn these stones into bread. The Word of God, which I rely on totally in my life, tells me that there is a higher priority than satisfying a human need, and that is relying on the Word of God. Finding something to eat is not the most important thing in all of the world. Obedience to the Word of God is. So man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Priority one in our lives should be the Word of God. Priority two can be a loaf of bread, but priority one is the Word of God. Study it on a regular basis, friends. Expose yourself to the Word of God on a regular basis. Build your foundation for life on a regular basis so that you're ready for the blasts that sooner or later are going to come your way. Your toolbox is equipped. You just pull out the right tool, the right principle to live by, if you're building it up on a regular basis. And that's what Jesus did. So principle number one is the Word of God is the top priority in our life. What channel here did Satan use initially to try to tempt Jesus? The lust of what? Lust of the flesh here, wasn't it? Remember John's three channels that he summarized for us back in John chapter 2? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three channels that Satan uses on us, the three channels he used on Eve, the three channels he uses on everybody. And this one, Jesus handled with the Word of God. Okay, next step, verse 5. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give charge He will give his angels charge concerning you, and their hands they will on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. In other words, if you are who you say you are, again, he put him on this real high place, on the pinnacle of the temple, and there's a valley down below, and so it's a long way down. He said, do a swan dive off of here, and if you're who you say you are, the angels will grab you and keep you from being hurt. If you really are that important, angelic agents will help you and keep you from being injured. How did he answer that temptation? This one involves, I think, kind of the pride of life, that is, proving that you are who you say you are, that you're above being injured or hurt. Just throw yourself off the temple here and angels take care of you. And by the way, he misquotes Psalm 91 there, which is not at all surprising. And Jesus answered this one in this way, verse 7. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he refers to something that's written. And the principle he cites here is testing God. Back when I used to work for a living, we built these radar systems for the government. And as we got them all built and put together and ready to sell to the government, we had what was called an acceptance test. The government representative would come up there. We had them in a tower above the buildings where you could turn them on and they would radiate and everything would work. And we would run this very elaborate four-hour test to show them that every step that we said that radar would do, every function that we said it would perform, that it would. An acceptance test. And I said to the guy, when they come up there to run that test, I would say to them something to the effect, this thing works. Take my word for it. Go on and give us several hundred thousand dollars because I just told you the thing works. You think he'd do that? Not on your life, of course. He wanted to see that thing ran. He didn't believe me. With this face, he didn't believe me. I was hurt badly. No, you test something because you don't believe it is going to work, and you want it verified. Jesus says, I don't need to test God. I know this will work. I don't have to put God to the test. Because I believe he will do what he said he will do. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's an indication of disbelief. It's like the government didn't believe me. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way I live before God. I don't live before him believing that he won't do something, and therefore I've got to test him to see if he will. I believe he will, therefore I don't need to test him. Trust requires no test. Trust requires acceptance. It is written. He knew that principle from the Word of God as well. So the first two facets of this test that Jesus handles by knowing divine principle written in the Word of God, and he lives by that principle. Third step, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus, if you want to reign over all these kingdoms, and I reign over them now, I am the prince and power of this air, nobody's disputing that, I will give them to you, and you can reign over them, and you won't have to go to the cross to earn that. All you got to do is worship me. Not a bad offer, huh? Jesus says to him in verse 10, he handles this temptation in the same way. Be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The inappropriateness of that offer, Jesus responds to by saying, God has told us that is not the way we live. We do not live by worshiping anybody other than the Lord God himself. So the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. How did he handle these difficulties in life? There was three of them here. They're representative of the same three avenues that Satan uses on us all the time. Same three he used it on Eve. He handled them in every instance with the written word of God. What does it say to us? And the great travesty and the great deterioration in the church that we see today is many times the result of not heeding, not reverencing, revering the Word of God. And we're losing our reverence for that. But Jesus used it in all three instances to deal with this difficulty.
It's as though after Jesus said the first time it is written, then Satan comes along and says, well, if you're going to use the word of God, it is written. And he quotes.
Yeah, misquotes, but he tries to use the same thing, yeah.
And
that would negate that, wouldn't it? He'd say, well, hey, if you're going to use the word of God, I'll use the word of God too.
Yeah.
I'll just use it wrong.
Yeah.
I'll misquote it. Didn't work, of course, because the author of it's standing right there listening. You know, he knows it's a misquote. But that's a good point. You're absolutely right. He tried to, in effect, disarm Jesus with that second pass. I don't know how to emphasize to you enough that the wisest thing I could probably ever tell you is what I've told you. That is, order your lives so that you get regular exposure to the Word of God. Whoever and however you do that, there's many ways of doing that. Make sure you're sound and you're getting good teaching and so on. Do that. If you don't do that, you'll find yourselves laying in some hospital bed, totally depressed and unable to deal with your circumstances because your foundation is not there. You haven't built up what you need through that word to handle these difficulties in life like Jesus did here. You can't sort of catch up 30 or 40 or 50 years of learning overnight when a problem befalls you. The loss of loved ones, the difficulties in life through illnesses and various forms of sufferings and so on, these things have to be prepared for ahead of time. Then we can handle them. Without the Word of God as a foundation in our lives, we can't handle them. And we usually don't. We end up getting depressed. We end up getting so discouraged in life. Sometimes people become suicidal because of their depression and the fact that they can't understand God's relationship to His children in the difficulties of life because they haven't prepared themselves for it. So stay in that Word, however you choose to do it. Stay in the Word of God on a regular basis. Jesus did. He knew all of that. And he handled the difficulties in life by relying on what God had taught and told all of us in His Word. Probably ought to knock off here this morning. Any questions or comments about the things we've seen so far? More authentications of Messiah's claims. This incident involved the concept, a doctrine called peccability. Peccability is the doctrine of being able to sin or choosing not to sin. And if you are impeccable, you cannot sin. If you are peccable, you can choose not to sin, but you don't necessarily sin. So that's that. If you ever hear that term, peccability, it's talking about whether Jesus could sin and didn't, or whether he could not sin. Peccability is the doctrine there. So any questions or comments about any of the things we've seen here this morning? He's just hit the ground running, just got his feet on the ground in his public ministry, been inaugurated into the Melchizedekian priesthood, has been tempted by Satan to prove to man that he is impeccable. And now he's going to start a bunch of things after this. Okay, questions, comments about any of it?
I got one.
Okay, Archer.
Why does it say that Matthew, the book of Matthew, is written with a Jewish perspective, mm-hmm. to the Jews?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it not written to everyone?
Well, John wrote to everyone. And in that, we don't get so much the ethnic slant as we get the universal slant of man's need for a Savior. That's what John did. But Matthew, our Jewish buddy, he's going to kind of help the Jewish subculture understand what happened. Mark is going to help the Roman subculture understand it. Luke is going to help the Greek thought process understand what happened to the Messianic kingdom and all that stuff. And John is going to be just talking to the world, anybody and everybody, listen to what I'm telling you about this man. So you got all the subcultures and the world, in effect, covered by these four Gospels. It's just that some needed a little different slant than others to understand better what happened. And that's what we're getting out of Matthew. We're getting the Jewish slant. Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you all truck. You have a good week, and we will see you next Sunday, Lord willing. If you're not doing anything on Thursday mornings, we got another class going over in the sanctuary. Most of the time we're in the sanctuary. It's a study of eschatology. You're welcome to join us there as well. And if not, we'll see you next Sunday. You all have a good week.